Last Sunday, we had studied the first chapter of 2 Peter, and I'm going to continue working through the book of 2 Peter today. Last week, we talked about Peter's partnership agreement, that he described the role that God plays and the responsibility that he plays, and then the role and responsibilities that we play in this partnership agreement. Today, I want to continue our journey through 2 Peter by taking a look at chapter 2, and next week we'll finish up 2 Peter. But chapter 2, I was sharing with someone who asked me, you know, where I was going next, and I said 2 Peter 2. I said, you know, it's kind of one of the darker chapters. It's full of warnings. It's full of admonitions, and talks about dangers. And if you looked in the bulletin, I have some warning labels in there, because chapter 2 of 2 Peter is kind of the warning label chapter, where he's describing things that are going to take place, especially after he's off the scene. And his concern is that the dangers are very real and the warnings are very real, all the more so in these last days. But in the midst of a chapter of warnings, there's a little promise tucked away that I want you to see, and we'll wrap up with that. So what we're going to do is we're going to start out by talking about some of these warnings. We're going to give an example that he gives, and then we'll wrap it up with that promise. Now, we're going to read in 2 Peter 2, but I just want to quote you Matthew 24 before we read 2 Peter 2. Matthew 24, verse 24 says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." This was a promise of the last days. And you and I are living, we believe, and as we've demonstrated this through scriptural precedent previously, we're living in those last days. And there's a lot of teaching going on. You can't hardly turn on the airways without finding somebody teaching. But how do you know if what they're teaching is right? And how do you know if what they're teaching is accurate? Those are important questions. Should we just accept anything anybody says who has a Bible in their hands? Well, John tells us no. He says, little children, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirit. So there are some warnings that not everybody who has a Bible in their hand or stands behind a pulpit or has the word church somewhere in their name of their association is actually telling you the truth. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse number 1, Peter writes, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you." This is a promise that he makes. Unfortunately, it's not one of the good promises. It's not one of the precious and magnificent promises that we talked about last week. But it's a reality. It's a warning label. It's a sign of something that's going to happen. There will be false teachers among you. He says, he goes on to say, "who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow in their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned." You know, even though we have the truth, and even though we have available at our fingertips the answer to every question, every doctrinal debate can be resolved by looking here, it's amazing how easy it is to get our eyes off of truth. In the mid-1800s, a group of people were traveling west to take advantage of the gold rush. And as they were going through Death Valley in Utah, they saw ahead of them what they thought was Owens Lake. And they had heard about it from previous travelers. And so they began rushing headlong towards this lake. The problem was, as you can imagine, it was simply nothing more than a mirage created by the massive heat of Death Valley. And the further they rushed headlong towards something that was not real, the more energies they expended, and many perished because they were hoping for and counting on something that didn't exist. Some people today live their lives with a spiritual foundation that's no more firm than that mirage. And they wonder why so many trials and problems come their way. Let's take a look at this today, at the precautions that Peter gives us, the false warnings. And we're going to find out why some people are easy targets for false teachers. We're going to take a look at an example that he gives, I think, that will help us in making sure we don't live our lives the way that would make us more susceptible. And we're going to wrap it up with that great promise. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for your word. As we look at your word today, we desire to drink deeply. You said if we're thirsty, we could come to you and drink, and that it wouldn't cost us. We'd be able to drink freely. You also told us, Lord, that your life would become a wellspring of water, of living, of life-giving water flowing out from us to others. Lord, help us to water one another today and to be watered by you. Teach us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to look again at 2 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2. And I want to focus on one word in the first part of verse 2. Peter writes, "False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." And I want you to look at the very first word of chapter 2. Many. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. It is sad that Peter would say this, but it's a reality. He says many will follow. And we can look around us today and we can see that there are some groups who have many following them who are absolutely teaching false doctrines. And I'm not only talking about the David Koreshes, the extremes, the guy in Florida who's got his followers putting 666 tattooed on their hand. I mean, there are some extremes there. And it's amazing how many are following them. And you'll read of just these many countless peoples. And why is it? Why is it that some people are such easy targets? Why is it that some are easy targets for false prophets and prophecies? And I think there's three reasons, if you'll let me share this with you real quickly. Number one is because of ignorance of God's word. In reality, some people just don't know the truth. And because they don't know the truth, because they won't accept the truth for what it is, they are easily misled. There is a way of truth, but they don't accept that. They don't study that. They don't spend time focusing on that. And as a result, they're easy targets. That's why 2 Timothy tells us that we are to be diligent, we are to study to show ourselves approved. The verse that is the theme verse for our WANA program, study to show yourself approved, a good workman who's not ashamed. Study. And some people, though, choose instead to, we talked about it previously, to think that perhaps if I just listen to enough sermons or if I keep my radio on Christian radio, that's all I got to do. But what about this issue of knowing truth? You've all heard the illustration of how bank tellers are taught to spot counterfeit bills, right? You understand they're trained with real money. And some people say, well, you know what I want to do? I want to study all the false doctrines of the world so I can become an expert on those cults and really know how to. Why do you want to do that? I mean, unless God's calling you to do that, if God's calling you, that's one thing. But just out of curiosity to go start studying and see what this one says and what that one says, before you know it, you'll be all tied up with not figuring out what you know. What do you believe? What the Word of God says. And so some people, because of ignorance of God's Word, become easy targets. Another one, if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll come back to 2 Peter in a minute, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, some people are just bored stiff. And what I mean by that is that they become easily bored with the permanent, eternal realities of God's Word because they want something new. They want something fresh. They want something exciting. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 3. "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." Some Christians are kind of, they're thrill seekers. They're always looking for the next fix. They're addicted to the emotions of religiosity. And they're constantly looking for something else that will just push them over the top, push them over the edge, help them fall under the glory spout or whatever terminology they can find at the moment. And the problem is that they've lost sight of the purity of devotion, the purity and the simplicity of the pure gospel of God, seeking thrills, seeking sensationalism, seeking excitement. Christian or spiritual thrill seekers become easy targets because all it takes is for somebody to rattle their emotions just the right way, and they swallow hook, line, and sinker that false teaching. And that false teacher holds it out there, and it has 99.9% pure. I don't know about you. I don't want something that's only 0.1% dog poop. Any of you guys want to eat brownies that are just 0.1% dog? Not, I shouldn't have said that word, should I? Dirt. Yeah, who wants, you know, the point of it is that some folks get discontented, easily diverted from the Christian life because they're looking for some new experience, something new that's going to tickle their ears or excite them. And if you're easily diverted, you're at risk of becoming an easy target. Some Christians are kind of ADD, short-term attention span on this one issue and flirt off to this and flit off to that, flit off the other. You know, it makes us easy targets for a false teacher to come along and dangle a little bit of excitement out there. The third reason I think people are easy targets to false prophets and prophecies, I call it addicted to approval. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul wrote about a situation in his life where he was having to make a stand for truth. And in Galatians chapter number 1, verse 10, he says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." And the point that he's making here is that some people are seeking approval from man, not God, and that's going to lead them into a bondage. The word please, he talks about, he uses it twice here. Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I'd not be a bondservant of God. The word please in the Greek is aresko, and it means to fit, to gratify, to accommodate yourself to be acceptable, to be agreeable. It's somebody who so desires to fit in that they won't stand up and raise their hand when they see something that's not right. They so want to be accepted. They so want to be agreeable, to fit in, to be accepted in that crowd that a false word goes forth and they know it's wrong, but because they want to please, they want to fit in, they hold their tongue. They don't speak. They say, well, you know, most of it's good. I'll just let this part go by. Well, most of it's good. I'll just let this part go by. And what happens in the end is that they become a slave. We become servants. We become slaves of whom we seek approval from. Whose approval are we seeking? Paul plainly said, I have to make a choice, and you have to make a choice. Will I seek to fit in and please God, or will I seek to fit in and please men? What's the solution to that? Well, I want you to go to Jeremiah 29, and you're familiar with chapter 29, verse 11, but there's a greater context here that sometimes, you know, sometimes some of our most favorite verses, we ought to read two or three verses before and two or three verses after, because they've got some wonderful things in there. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, he says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. I love that verse, don't you? When we put it on plaques and keychains and just wherever we can, because we appreciate the reality of that verse. But look at what it says beyond there in verse 12. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Not most of your heart, leaving some part back trying to please men. When you seek me with all your heart, when you earnestly set your face to please me, to fit in with me, to be agreeable to me, then he says, I will be found by you. You will find me. So let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 2 and let's pick up where we left off, understanding that one of the warnings he's given us is that there will be false prophets. There will be false teachers. There will be, and there are. Some of them are easier to spot than others. But look at what he says in verse number 2. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. I thought about playing you some clips this morning of some different televangelists. If I just played you about 5 minutes of nothing but appeals for your money, you might start figuring out what's real and what's not. But I just didn't have time to get all those clips together. But you see what they're wanting to do? In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Anybody ever gotten a prayer cloth in the mail from a big national prayer ministry? And I'm not saying there's anything wrong. God has used prayer cloths before, but I got one time, this little bitty scrap, about the size of a, you know, business card, little scrap of cloth, and the letter said, you know, I was praying and God put you on my mind. You ever got one like that? God put you on my mind. The problem was he misspelled my name. So if God put me on his mind, why didn't God know how to spell my name? Then you look at it more closely and you realize it was a bulk mail permit mailed out to probably 20 or 30,000 people. And of course, for me to get the answer to the prayer, I just needed to send him a little generous gift and yada, yada, yada. They will exploit you, it says here. In their greed, they will exploit you. And it goes on to say that their destruction is not asleep. Their judgment's not idle. God will judge. You've heard Brother Buddy often say, God keeps a good set of books. And he does. And this next part that comes up should be a warning to anyone who gets tempted to think they can take advantage of God's people. In fact, the next several verses are their major warning labels. Their red lights flashing. They have red bars and lines around them. They should grab our attention. Yes, they're dark. No, they're not pleasant. But if you'll read these warnings, these are to those who think they can take advantage of God's people and get away with it. It says in verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard that righteous man while living among them felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by the lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the ungodly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. And he goes on to speak of the ways that they operate, the ways that they have such impudence, the ways that they would dare speak railing judgments against those that even angels wouldn't speak. These fools rush in where angels fear to tread. These are some harsh warnings. It's interesting, though, he talks about those who were condemned. And those who received the punishment. He talked about the angels who it says in verse number 4, they were cast into hell. It talks about the ancient world that was destroyed during the time of Noah. It talks about the cities, the dwellers, the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah who perished when fire and brimstone fell. And it mentions a fella by the name of Lot. I'm going to call this section Lot the Loser. And I know that sounds a little harsh at first, but when you realize that Lot lived his life in such a way, a good part of his life, because he wanted to kind of flirt with the world, because he wanted to kind of put his will above God's will, he wanted to live as close to the world as possible, thinking it wouldn't affect him, he came close to really being destroyed. I'm going to tell you that you cannot serve two masters. Jesus said that. In Matthew chapter number 6, verse 24, he says, you cannot serve two masters. And there are some who feel like, well, you know, I can live close to the world, but I can have a good relationship with Jesus. And those two things are mutually exclusive. You cannot have light and darkness in the same. I mean, right now, it's not dark in here, is it? If I turned off every light, it still wouldn't be dark in here because the windows let in light. If we blocked off every source of light in here, then it would be dark. But you can't have, you know, just draw an imaginary line down the middle and say this side's dark and this side's light. They don't live together. And so this is something that I want us to look at Lot's life, because Lot had a problem that should have been noticed early on. He really didn't have a heart for the things of the Lord like his uncle Abraham did. Even though he was a righteous man, I'm going to square that away with you in a minute. But go back to Genesis chapter 13. Lot should have seen some of the warning labels in his own life. Lot was a man who was blessed. He had great assets. He had great wealth. But these blessings of God, instead of confirming God's covenant in his life, actually got in the way. In Genesis chapter number 13, verse number 5, It says, "Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for the possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together." Now, let me tell you, the Bible does not condemn anybody for having riches at all. In no place does it have any condemnation just for the fact that you have money in your pocket or money in your bank. There's not a condemnation there. And Lot's problem was not with his riches, but with his worldly attitude. You see, like the world, he had an idea that his value in life was based upon the assets of his life. He thought that his value was dependent upon what he possessed. And so he gave first place to his riches. And we'll see in a minute more about this. A lot of people think money is security. And I think Lot must have thought that. We'll see a choice he made in a minute, but hold your place in Genesis 13. Let me read 1 Timothy to you. Thank you, Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 points out, Paul says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present hope not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." You see, what we're going to see in Lot's life is that he began to fix his hope on the uncertainty of riches. He had an eye for the things that would make him, he had an eye for trying to accumulate, he had an eye for things that would expand his balance. If you don't think riches are uncertain, just read the headlines. This past week when we were in Mexico, I got a chance to see the news every now and then. The stock market, people were really getting jittery. Subprime mortgage rates or mortgage market is going through the floor. China threatened to flood our U.S. system with all the loans that we have out to them. All it will take is one little thing, and this entire monetary system will crumble around us. Robert and I were talking about that coming home. It wouldn't take anything for all that money. You think that we have all those reserves, that FDIC insured stuff that we have, it can go just like that. It can crumble and be eaten just like that. If that's where our hope is, if that's where our fixation is, we're really in trouble. And Lot, I think, struggled with this, and the problem that we find is that money is not security. 1 Timothy 6, we're in chapter 6, look back up at verse 9. "Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction." This almost describes, I think, Lot's life, because he wanted to get rich. And that, again, money's not evil, but that driving desire, that longing to fill your life with every luxury you can imagine, is the thing, according to verse number 9, it's a snare. Foolish and harmful desires, its end is ruin and destruction. You know, if we're going to be successful, if we're going to be successful by God's standards, then the love of our life has to be Jesus, not money. And we might think, well, you know, Nathan, that's fine. You know, if you were preaching, you need to go preach that to a bunch of millionaires. Well, it doesn't matter. Pauper or millionaire, we still have to have the love of Jesus. You may have looked at the story of the rich young ruler and realized he made a mistake in his life and the choices he made. I was thinking about him recently, and I was thinking about the fact that he's called a rich young ruler. And yet, he couldn't turn on a light switch, couldn't flip on a computer, couldn't make a phone call on a telephone, couldn't use a microwave to heat up his food, couldn't sleep on an inner spring mattress. I mean, if he's rich, what are we? I think some of our young people probably saw that when we were in Mexico this last week. We drove through one area of town where houses were made of whatever materials they can find, out of crates or out of wood slats or just whatever they can find. And people who, most of them don't have electricity. If they do, somebody was brave enough to climb up a pole somewhere and steal some off somebody else's pole. No running water, just a collection of large buckets where the water would run off the roof. We look at that, and we were talking about it with our young people. I was discussing about, you know, we think about poverty in America, and think about the poorest person in America, probably lives pretty good compared to abject poverty that we see someplace else. You know, we are very blessed. We are so blessed. But that very blessing can get in our eyes. That very blessing can call us, our attention away from the things of the Lord. And I think Lot struggled with this. You go back to Genesis chapter number 12 and you'll see that one of the differences between Lot and Abraham is that Abraham always kept an altar at the center of his life. We never see Lot at an altar. We never see Lot at an altar. In Genesis chapter number 12, verse number 7, it says, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and he called on the name of the Lord." Abraham's life was built on a series of altars, but we never see Lot coming to an altar. You look in chapter number 13, we find that Abraham, after he had stumbled, made a mistake, he had gone down to Egypt, kind of a symbol of trust in the world, a time of famine, and he had gone down there and even done some things he shouldn't have done. He lied, did some things he shouldn't have done. When it came time to make things right, chapter 13, verse 1, "So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot was with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and gold. He went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord." Even in his mistakes, even in his crises, Abram knew to go back to that altar, to go back to that place of worship, to go back to that place of fellowship. But you notice it always talks about Abram did this. Abram did this. I don't see this. In contrast to Abraham, Lot's main concern was his assets, not his altar. His main concern was having enough place to feed his flocks and take care of his family. A lot of people today have a lot of assets. A lot of people even have a lot of spiritual activities. But where's the altar? Is there that place of fellowship, that place of communion, that place of connection with God? So Lot begins wandering. We're going to pick up here in this chapter, chapter 13, where Lot continues wandering towards the world. Verse number 7, it says, "There was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling there in the land. So Abram said to Lot, 'Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right, or if to the right, then I will go to the left.'" Abraham had such a heart of just honoring God. He had such a heart of even preferring others. He had one of the reasons that I think we're called to emulate his steps is because he really wasn't looking out for number one. He was looking out for number one. And so he says to Lot, "Look, you pick. We're going to have some struggles here. We have some issues. I don't want to pick the best for me. You pick." And Lot showed that heart of looking for the things of the world. And Abraham, although he had the right of first choice, gave it over to Lot, and Lot began to manifest his worldly desires. Verse number 10, "Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all that the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere." This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. I can imagine Lot thinking to himself, "Man, Abram's a fool for giving me the first choice. He wants me to pick between this and this. And I look over here and it's well watered and it's green and it's pasture land and this will be great. And man, all that's mountains and it's going to be tough to keep your sheep together. You're going to lose them to the wild animals. I don't know why he's letting me choose first, but he's a fool. I'm going to take the best." And Lot chooses what in his mind is the best. It says in verse 11, "So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other." And verse 12 says, "Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom." You know, God had told Abraham he was going to give him a land. He was going to give him a promised land. And Abraham dwelled in that promised land that God gave him, and Lot chose the valley where the cities were. And I'm going to show you something interesting. And I'm not trying to pick on Lot too much. I just think that sometimes he reflects characteristics of believers who are torn between following God, playing with the world. Follow God, play with the world. They both go back and forth. I want you to look at, if we start in verse number 10, you're going to see a progression. In verse number 10, it says, Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw. First thing he did was he looked towards. He saw this from a distance. He saw Sodom and Gomorrah. And it very plainly says, verse 10, is before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It's like God's giving you a hint. Something bad's going to happen. Don't look there. Don't go there. But Lot looks towards Sodom and Gomorrah. Then it says in verse number 11, he chose for himself the valley. So he looked towards it. Then he chooses. Then it says in the last part of verse 11, and he journeyed eastward towards the valley. So he saw it. He chose it. He journeyed towards it. And then in verse 12, he settled in the cities and he moved his tents as far. Can you see that progression that begins? It can begin in the life of a believer who's maybe they haven't had those altar experiences in their life and they haven't enjoyed that deep, intimate fellowship with the Lord. And so when something comes along and they see green pastures, because the grass is always greener over the septic tank. And so they see that green, their eyes attracted to it, and they choose it. I think I'll do that. They start going that way, and then they literally settle down in the midst of this. This progression, it didn't happen overnight. Lot didn't end up there overnight. What you'll find out if you go to chapter number 19, not only does he look, choose, travel towards, and settle close to, in chapter 19, he's actually an elder in the gates of the city. He's actually become one of the people who's a leader there. He's bought into it. Now, he's still a righteous man. Understand this. The Bible says his soul, his righteous soul was vexed with the things that he saw. It bothered him, but it didn't bother him enough to leave. It bothered him, but it didn't bother him enough to do anything about it. And so Lot, being this example that we're talking about, ends up living in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, and his choice caused him a lot of pain. I'd like you to go back to 2 Peter now, and I want to pick up, because even though there's, and this is the warning to me, Peter uses Lot on purpose. He uses Lot because everybody who when they hear that, they instantly know the story. Lots of common people know Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt. People know what Sodom and Gomorrah stands for and it was destroyed. And so Peter uses a story of a man that we would instantly recognize as a warning to us, as a warning that we would not also be pulled into this greed, be pulled into this exploitation, be pulled into the sensuality. And I believe all of those things played a part in Lot's temptation away from the altar of God. And so Peter uses an example, and you know the rest of the story. Lot ended up losing everything. He lost his family. He lost his sons-in-laws. They wouldn't follow him. He lost his wife because she was turned into that pillar of salt. He lost his integrity. His children, his daughters, remaining daughters getting drunk, commit incest with him. He's lost all of those things that were once valuable to him. His dignity, his integrity, his family. But even though, and here's what I think is the promise that's hidden away in the midst of this chapter. Even though he lost so much, he was still rescued by God. And I want to finish with this promise that God rescues the righteous. Back in chapter number 2 of 2 Peter, verse number 9, well, go back to verse 7. If he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man while living among them felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Now this is a great encouragement to me. Because guys, I could preach this message and I could go to great lengths to paint the dramatic difference between Abraham and Lot. And I could show you how Abraham was an altar builder and Lot was an asset builder. And I kind of did a little bit of that. But what happens is that when we paint these black and white pictures, these absolutes, we realize that sometimes our lives stumble in between those. There are times in my life where I'm an altar builder and I'm seeking the face of God and I'm close to His heart and I'm pursuing fast after God. And then there's times in my life when that seems distant and the Word of God seems hard to open. The words just don't flow when I read, or if I do read. And then the Lord will do something in my life and He'll spark that fire and I'll come back to that altar and live that life of devotion and consecration. And then something will come along and my eye will get distracted by something. I'll be pulled away and I'll settle somewhere. And if I made these absolute concrete differences, it would be like, well, He's going to heaven, He's going to hell. But the beauty of it is that my going to heaven and hell doesn't have anything to do with my actions. In fact, I'd like you to look at 2 Corinthians with me. Holding your place here. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. I want you to drop down to the bottom there. The last verse of chapter 5. I've got a star by mine and every word's underlined. You may want to do something like that. After you read it, you'll probably want to. Verse 21 says, He, talking about God, made Him, talking about Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God made Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was any guile found in His mouth. God made this sinless, perfect creature to become sin. I don't know if you grasp that or not. I can't imagine. The raw emotion when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? No truer words were ever spoken. The man who had lived a sinless, perfect life, the one who was light, complete and utter light, the light of the world, the light to the world, the light for the world, the light. Everywhere He went, light pierced the darkness. Everywhere He went, light penetrated the shroud of evil. Everywhere He went, He undid the works of the evil one. He destroyed the works of Satan. He gave life to the ones that Satan had killed. He gave healing to the ones that Satan had afflicted. Everywhere He went, He did good things, the Scripture says. Light, light of lights. And on that cross, the sins of the whole world began rushing to Him. And that light began to be extinguished. And in that moment of He who knew no sin became sin. In that very moment, in that moment of agony, that moment of separation, who had known no separation, you and I were made righteous in that moment. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. In that moment, you and I were given a gift that when we appropriate it by confession, by the confession of the name of Jesus Christ as Lord of our lives and believing that God raised Him from the dead, then that salvation experience of righteousness becomes ours. And we are now called the righteousness of God in Christ. And that's why when I read 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the first half, I get excited about the promise. Because he goes, here's what he says. If God did this, and if God did this, and if God did this, and if God knew how to take care of even Lot, the one who messed up his life worse than just about anybody else in the Old Testament, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. He does. If He could do it for Lot, this is what gives me such great encouragement. If anybody would understand God rescuing the unrighteous, it would be Peter. The man who had denied Jesus three times, who had tried to stand in his own strength to serve God and had crumbled and fallen, and had found himself being rescued, not left in the wallowing pit of sin, but Jesus coming to him where he was and saying, "You're valuable to me. You're useful to me. I have a job for you to do. Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord." That's the man who says God rescues the righteous. The man who'd been rescued. That's the man who said God rescues the ones who have a heart for God. I want to close in Psalm chapter 34. The more I read the Bible, the more I understand how much God loves us and how He works on our behalf because He loves us. Not because we deserve His help, because we don't. But instead of allowing us to drown in our sea of sin and wrong choices, He throws out a lifeline to rescue us. And as we grab hold of that lifeline, He pulls us to Himself and He shelters us from harm. Psalm chapter 34. David wrote this if you look just above verse number 1, I don't know if it'll be available in the passage that we have, the scriptures above me, but in your Bible there's a little note. It says, "A psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed." You remember the time when David was sent running from Saul? Saul had tried to take his life. There was no safe place in his land. There was no place he could find refuge. There was no place that Saul's spies wouldn't ferret him out or rat him out. So he literally goes to the enemy's court. And the only way he can survive is to pretend to be a stark, raving lunatic. Foaming at the mouth, throwing dirt in the air and over his face, hitting himself, just doing all kinds of crazy things. So that they will think, "Well, he's lost his mind. Poor guy, let's don't kill him. He's already done enough damage to himself." He's in this situation. This has got to be one of the dark hours of his life. This has got to be one of the places where he has felt the most destitute, the most alone, the most separated from God. If it was me and you were reading my journal, you'd probably read something like, blank. I don't think I could write anything. I surely couldn't write anything uplifting. I surely couldn't find anything to give anybody else any encouragement. And yet we get to peek over his shoulder. On this trip, I ask our young people to keep journals. I ask them to write every day something that God was doing or things that they experienced or insights. And I didn't read their journals. I didn't look over their shoulders. But we're getting to look over David's shoulder, his journal. This is what he wrote in the midst of this crisis situation. He says in verse number 1, "I will bless the Lord at all times." At all times, David? Even when you're having to pretend to foam at the mouth, you're going to, at all times? Even when you're the laughing stock of the nation, at all times, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together." I don't know who you're talking to, David. You got nobody around you. People are scared of you. You're acting kind of wacky. Nobody likes to be around wacky people, David. So he writes, "I sought the Lord." "And He answered me and delivered me from all my fears." This is the journal of a man who knows that God rescues the righteous. God rescues the godly. Verse number 5, "They looked to Him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed." This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and does what? Rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Drop down to verse number 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Verse 17, the righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Boy, David had to have known something. He was definitely brokenhearted and crushed. Verse 19, though, says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Verse 22, the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. I want to urge you to read Psalm 34. Make it a point this week to find some quiet time and you just read it. And make sure you understand when it was written. In that deepest, darkest place of David's life, he said some eternal truths that I think, I don't know if Peter was drawing on them or not, but the eternal truth is the eternal truth. And David said in 2 Peter chapter number 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from those horrific warnings and dangers. And so I look at chapter 2 of 2 Peter, and I'm going to tell you, the first half dozen times I read this chapter this past week, I'm thinking, Lord, this is so dark. The warnings are so dire, and they are. There are some dire warnings in there. And Lord, so many evil people want to get at your children, and they want to exploit your children and take advantage of your children. But when he just helped me to see verse 9, first half, I knew the promise I had to share with you. Guys, it's tough, and it's going to get tougher. In fact, I told the guys on the trip, I am not an end times prophecy expert. I'm not even a spurt when it comes to end time. I don't understand all that stuff. But I know this. Paul said it. Peter said it. Jesus said it. As we get closer to his return, it's going to get difficult. False Christs will arise. False prophets will arise. As we read back here, false prophets will arise among you. Well, should I be afraid? Should I be scared? Should I just, go crawl in a hole somewhere and bury my head and hope nobody hits me on the rear? That wasn't even funny in my head before I said it. No, I can take courage. I can take courage knowing that the Lord knows how to rescue his beloved. And so I want to tell you, you may be going through some awful things. It may seem like all hell is against you in your life. But you need to know that God knows how to rescue you. And he demonstrated it with one of the frailest, weakest examples of a believer. And if he can do it with him, he can do it with you. Remember that your righteousness is found in Jesus. So God will rescue you. That God's already planned your way out. I'm just going to summarize this long statement. If God did this, if God rescued Lot, if God preserved Noah, then the Lord knows how to rescue you. Father, I thank you this morning that your words are true. And Lord, this morning we hang on to the promise. We hang on to the promise that you know how to take care of your children. You know how to rescue those who are found to be righteous in you. Because of that, Lord, and because our righteousness is found in you, we take great comfort. In the midst of all of these precautions, we hang on to your promise that God is able and that God will. Help us to hold closely to your cross, Father. Help us to live a life of altars, of fellowship with you. Help our eyes to not be distracted by the green grass of the valley. Instead, Lord, help us to walk by faith, not by sight, holding to your promises, living in the land that you've called us to. And help us, Father, not to be easy targets, to study, to show ourselves approved, Lord, to know your word and to not be easily enticed after sensational teachings. Help us, Father, to be able to stand and not be addicted to the approval of others and long for affirmation from people, but rather to seek to please you, finding then that your promise is forever true. We hang on to that, Lord. We trust you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.